You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
So we are in a series where we say, why do we do that? That's the question that we've been asking, and we are wanting to arouse the curiosity within you to put a little bit more weight on why do the things that you do as a Christian. And so why do we do that? Today we are looking at actually why do we do the things the way we do. Some of you guys probably are looking and they're saying, why do we read scripture? Why do we sing? Why do we stand up and sit down? Why do we do all these things? And I'm glad you're here today, because I'm going to put a little bit of weight on that today so that you can actually get to know. Let me kind of just begin in saying this. In Africa, where I grew up in Zimbabwe and a lot of other countries, because we face drought and we face seasons of dryness and all that, we have what is called staple foods. Staple food. So in Zimbabwe, we eat this thing called sadza, and this sadza, like, it's cornmeal that you grow. It's cornmeal that we eat with anything. We will complement it with. We'll eat it with chicken, with beef, with anything. But it's a staple food. We can get to eat it every single day, every single week. And in fact, listen, like, it's just one of those things that we eat. Non-stop, because this is the reason why. There's a definition of a staple food. Staple food is a food that is eaten routinely in such quantities that it constitutes a dominant portion of standard diet for a given people, supplying a fraction of energy needs and generally forming a significant proportion of the intake of other nutrients as well. So a staple food is something that we eat on a weekly basis. If you go to Asia, rice is part of that. If you go to Africa, cornmeal. And then if you go to some places, it's going to be plantains. It's going to be whatever it is, like what they have every single time. If you go to the Latin world, sometimes it's rice and beans, right? And then so this is actually the reason why, is because it is able to give you the nutrients. And let me just check this in front of you. As a Christian, you need what is called a staple food. You need, in fact, Christians, we no matter what stage, what age, what page of life you're in, you have a staple food, and that staple food is called the gospel. That staple food is called the gospel. The gospel, we need it, and we need to eat it routinely and in steady portions, and so that it can supply our energy, because this world and this life sometimes can get tiring, and we need a steady dose of the gospel so that it can give us the nutrients. And this is what Jesus said: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. You need a staple food called the gospel so that you can have what your soul needs. What your soul needs. And in order for you to do that, you're going to have to do it routinely. So in gathering together, we want to weekly give you what we call a staple meal of the gospel. So in theology, we call it a liturgy. And that word liturgy, it just means an order of service, and where we literally design things intentionally to feed you with the nutrients of the gospel. Intentionally to feed you with the nutrients of the gospel, because it's so hard. We are prone to forget. We are prone to wander. And then this is what scripture says that we read earlier on. And this is, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And look at this. Because they had this staple food going on of devoting themselves to something, everyone was filled with awe. Like, not one of them was left. They gathered together. They were filled with awe. Listen to this. And many signs and wonders were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together, held all things in common, and they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all, and all had as all had a need. And every day they devoted themselves. If you can underline a word, the past couple of weeks we've been looking at this word. They devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. And they ate their food with, look at this, joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And look at what was happening. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. I'm so glad at City Church we get to see that happen. We've been routinely doing this for 5 years, and we started just as a little group of 9 people. And every single week we watch God add more and more and more and more, right? Started with 2 of my little kids, right? Right, and I graduated 5 kids, but now there's even more kids up there, right? And God has been adding more and more. But there's one thing we've made sure we do is that we devote ourselves to making sure that the staple nutrients of the gospel never move from the church. What does that word devote mean? You've heard this, and I'm going to say it means they were meeting together. They were devoting themselves to this, and this can be translated in Greek. They spent their time in. It means that they gave their time to this. They gave themselves to this. They were eager for this. They were desirous to do this, and they continued steadfastly in doing this. This is a routine way, right? A routine way. Right, to keep on, to continue to do something with intense effort, meaning that you're going to have to lift up your leg and put it in front of the other and do it with intense effort. I feel like it or not, listen, this definition helps with possible implication of doing so despite difficulty. It means that there's always going to be things that are going to challenge your routines. And they're gonna challenge these routines, but you do this because you want to make sure that you're routinely giving yourself the staple food. And so I love this because it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We devote ourselves to the scriptures, and which were handed down by the apostles. And but not only that, I'm so proud of our church this week, because this week we gathered together and we prayed 3 nights in a row, and we saw almost close to 60 people, different people every night coming and devoting ourselves to prayer. I'm so proud of that. And that's for me, it makes my heart so glad, because that's who we are. We're saying this is our staple. We are opening up our windows, and we want God to do amazing things in our church. And so we're going to ask for help from God, devoting ourselves to prayer. But today I want us to kind of just zero in on this. They devoted themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. What does that word fellowship mean? That word fellowship in Greek is the word koinonia, and which means common. Which means common. And so fellowship is a commonness. It's a sharing something with someone else. And it actually means to give someone or to share something with someone. And fellowship means this. It refers to spiritual fellowship, where we celebrate our unity in Christ. It's this connection that we're celebrating, something that glues us together, and something that we share between each other. And so a definition of what fellowship is the participation in the salvation that has been opened up by Jesus. It is specific. It is the specific social place of this salvation, where all are linked with one another as sinners who have been saved by the Holy Spirit in love. God has poured out His love inside within us, and we come and we gather and we celebrate what we have in common. And you just follow me here. That word in the New Testament talks about fellowship. What was that fellowship look like? They would share goods with one another. And in this passage, the ones that had would take care of the ones that didn't have, and so that there was no needs. And it meant that this was fellowship. What I have is you have also. But that word fellowship is also sharing in the bond. In the fellowship, to have fellowship is a heartfelt sense of brotherhood, of closeness, of belonging to one family in the Lord. It's a context where we get to practice the one another's of the Bible. Loving one another, serving one another, and all that. But then it also means sharing in worship. To have fellowship is to worship together. Together, to worship together, together, look, to come and celebrate our togetherness in God and in Jesus and our togetherness together, and to share in this religious commonness that we have. And this commonness that we have, we share it together, right? We share it together, and God, as we share it together, God edifies us and He builds us up, and all of a sudden there's something that happens when we gather together. I love Psalm 73, when this man is disoriented by himself and he's trying to understand life, and something changes in verse 17 in Psalm 73, where he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary." And it says that's where, what was happening in the sanctuary. They were singing, they were remembering what God had done. And it says that's when I discerned the truth. Right? And so for us, as we gather together, why worship together? Our order of service is designed, our liturgy is designed to take you through our new story of the gospel. Christian worship does this. It restories us. Right, it restores us, but it also restories our hearts. Restores our hearts. I love what James K.A. Smith, an author, says this. Christian worship is essentially a counterformation. It means that the world is forming you in a certain way. But Christian worship is going to come and it's going to bring a counterformation. Right, to those rival liturgies. We are so often immersed in cultural practices that covertly capture our loves and our longings, and miscalibrating them and orienting us to rival versions of the good life. I want you to kind of hear that. Our culture has something to say about what you need. And in every single week, we're so prone to forget, and so we're brought together. There's been a battle for what your heart is to love from the beginning when man was created. There's been a battle. Let me introduce you to this battle. Genesis 3, verse 1. After God has created man in his image, it says this: there was a serpent in the garden. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all of the wild animals that the Lord God made, that God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Every single week, what is going to happen is that your heart is going to be confronted. Did God really say? "You can eat from any tree in the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from every tree in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, but God said, you must not eat or touch it, and you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said. "In fact, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God." And so the serpent was crafty. Man had permission to eat freely from everything, but there was a prohibition of what he shouldn't eat. And there was actually a penalty. There was a flag in the play of, like, this is what was going to happen if you eat. And Satan comes in here in the form of a serpent, and he tempted man to deny God's truthfulness. Every single week, your heart is going to be tempted to deny God's truthfulness. The liturgy of our world says, the way things are ordered, say, trust in yourself. Just do you. Follow the desires of your heart. You're the master of your own destiny. Lean on your own understanding. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. This is our culture, right? So Satan, when God had said, but you must not eat of any tree, the tree of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat it, you will certainly die. Satan comes in and says, nah, you will not die. The serpent said to the woman. That's what scripture says. But the thing is this, both Satan and God cannot be right. Somebody has to be right there. So they cannot be both, like somebody has, there has to be somebody. And so Adam and Eve were confronted by this rival liturgy where even when God had formed them this way, Satan comes in and tries to unwind this thing and says, no, God was not. And so they attempted to deny God's truthfulness. Right? Satan's liturgy for your heart is always going to be, God doesn't know what he's talking about. And then I want you to see Satan tempts them with to deny God's goodness. Right? This Genesis 3:5 says, in fact, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan made them think that God is not seeking their welfare, but their impoverishment. Right? And he made them forget that they had ample provision. He made them fixate on this one tree. And they forgot that they had everything else to eat. And he says, if you miss out on this one, you miss out on everything. And all of a sudden, there's this thing of like, God doesn't know what you need. You know what you need. And what you need is this one thing that he said you do not need. He made the permitted things seem unsatisfying and forbidden things seem desirable. I just look at our world today, guys. That's what is it. Everything that that scripture is going to say is not what you need. The world says, no, forget that. That's what you need. So listen, our hearts are constantly in a war zone. In a war zone where we're desiring the forbidden things and then the things that God has recommended, we're saying, no, I don't need that. Right? It's like, how many times does anybody have to tell you to eat your vegetables when you know they're good for you? But you still just go and eat whatever you want to eat. Right? You know they're good for you, but you still, right? It's almost like that. There's a diet that God had said, this is good for you. Stay away from that stuff. But Satan tempted them to deny God's otherness. God's otherness is like how different he is to us. But not only that, the fact that God created us as dependent creatures and he is the only one who is independent, self-sufficient. You know, the liturgy of our world says this. The story of our world says you need to get self-sufficient. You need to be independent. You need to stand on your own two feet. You don't need help from anybody. Right? And it drives us. And so here, he says that God knows that if your eyes are going to be open and you will be like God, knowing evil and knowing good and evil. And I love what John Stott, a theologian, says. He says, this is the fundamental nature of sin. Sin is an unwillingness to let God be God, a refusal to acknowledge his otherness. And our continuing dependence on him, sin is a revolt against God's unique authority. It is an attempt at self-deification. We want to be the God of our own worlds. So, this is the cycle. Every single week, every Advent, everything that you is going to be teaching you this. And that's why in the New Testament churches, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says this, you need the body to exhort one another every day. As long as it's called today, exhort one another so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you know what that means? It means that our hearts are so prone to be deceived I love the great hymn. It says this, "Oh, too great, how great a debtor." This is the song of a Christian. "Oh, too great, daily I am constrained to be. Let that goodness be like a fetter. Bind," listen to this, "my wandering heart to thee. It's prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." How many of us in this room felt our hearts wander this week? "Prone to leave the God that I love. Here is my heart, oh God. Take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. Let it be reserved only for you." So this is what we do every single week. We're trying to actually really move us into so that we can continue to move our hearts. And this is what James K. Smith says discipleship is. Discipleship, we might say, is a way to curate, to disciple your heart, to kind of keep on changing your heart, to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. So discipleship is more a matter of hungering and thirsting than knowing and believing. Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and our longings to his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all, right? A vision encapsulated by the shorthand, seeking first the kingdom of God. That's really what it is. So in short, James K.A. Smith is going to say, you are what you love, and love is a habit, right? Then discipleship is this rehabilitation of our loves. It means that, like, we're constantly being reformed over and over. And our hearts are like that compass that sometimes gets off course. And then we need something that's going to continually move our hearts back in the right direction. So let me kind of walk you through what we say our liturgy is. The order of our liturgy is this. We focus mainly, first of all, we will bring people here. And we'll take some time to sing and sing about God. Lift our eyes, first of all, God. We focus on God, and then we'll look at ourselves. And then we'll look at Christ, and then we'll respond in some way. We'll respond in some way. So when we're looking at God, what do? We sing. We sing songs that adore him. A song that place him in the right place. If you see a lot of times, and then after that we're gonna take some time and we're gonna give, and we're it's a form of trust. We're loosening a grip of things that want to actually be important in our hearts. So we come up front and we say, "This is not ours, God. This is yours." We give. And then we'll sing a song of adoration. Today it was, "Great Are You, Lord," where we're lifting up our eyes and we're singing about God's majesty and who he is. And who he is, and we're singing about his otherness, the fact that he is not like us. He gives life. He does all those things. It's about God and what he has done. And we're going to begin to move into man, and we're going to begin to admit how fragile we are. Today we're saying, "Lord, I need you every hour, my one defense, my righteousness is that, God, I need you." We're going to begin to look at ourselves. And then after that, we're going to take some time, and we're going to move into these things where we confess truth together. Right, and look at this, it's fellowship. It's this commonness. We're looking and we're saying, "God, we're admitting your creator. You are everything that we need." And then we're admitting that together we are all jacked up in some way. God, we need you. And we confess together that we have sinned together. So that it's a level ground. So that no one here walks away thinking they are better than the other. We take and we put level ground and we look towards the cross together and we begin to confess, and then we open up our hands and we say that, "God, we want you to meet us where we are." And then we begin to have this assurance of pardon where we look at what we were, but who we are now. That Christ embraces us, he forgives us, and this is who he is. And then after that, we want to be restored over and over.
This week, your body's been going through aches and pains, trials, temptations, and then you're looking at the world. There's war here. There's earthquakes here. There's all these things. There's something you need to do. There's a renewed hope you need as a Christian. And what is that renewed hope? That he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to make all things new. And every single week, that's a staple food. We want to make sure that your heart knows that. Every single week you're renewed, you're reminded, because we're so prone to forget that. And then we're going to open God's word. We're going to read together. We're going to read together. We're going to hear God's word together. We're going to hear it preached so that we can constantly posture our hearts to listen to his word. But then we're going to invite you, if you're carrying any burdens and you want to cast them towards the Lord, we're going to invite you to the back to pray. Somebody's going to carry that burden with you. We're going to invite you to do that. But also, we're going to celebrate what God has done, that he has given his body for us in communion. And but not only that, we're going to still say something we have in common. We're going to send you out as God's people to be on mission. That's where we do a benediction together. Can you see what we're doing? So a lot of us usually are like, I don't understand why we do that one. It's very intentional. Every single part of it is so that, because we know the mud you've been immersed in the world, and the world has been trying to calibrate your heart and saying that you're self-sufficient, you don't need God, you are the master of your destiny, and even Christians were deceived in that. And then so we're going to come back here and we're going to say every single week, I'm going to make it a priority to gather with other saints. And then I'm going to make it a priority to gather in a home group so that I can be restored over and over. Somebody else, tell me what's going on and renew me over and over and over again. And what happens when we do that? The Bible says this, and everyone was filled with awe. And many signs and wonders were being performed through the apostles. I love that, because if you look at the context of this, it's because the Holy Spirit has come. And when the Holy Spirit has come, he has fulfilled this promise where Jesus had said in John 14, 17, he is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and he will be in you. And then so as he is in us, all of a sudden, as we do these things, the Bible says that we're going to be filled with awe, and we're going to be filled with the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. And so if you look at our liturgy, it's wanting to do that. Place ourselves at a place where God is going to constantly transform us, fill us with the wind of his Spirit. And you know what wind does to a ship? It fills up the sails and it causes it to move faster. So that if I'm stuck in any sin, he's going to come and fill me up and I'm going to move towards his will in a faster way. Let me give you kind of a picture of what that looks like. What being filled with awe looks like. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he says this in Ephesians 5:19. Speaking, he says this. So if you ask me, how do we get filled with the Spirit? It's by celebrating what we have in common together, this common unity. Celebrating, and I want to focus mainly on the aspect of singing. Why sing? Why do this? And then I think all the other things that we've talked about also get underneath this umbrella. Paul says this, speaking to one another. He says this to them. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit, by the Spirit. You know, archaeology kind of goes back into some of the temples in Ephesus that they literally used to actually take. They used to drink and drink and drink and drink, and so that they could get into this ecstasy, so that they could actually have a spiritual high, and they could experience God in that way. So they would get drunk. And Paul is saying, you don't need to do that. The Spirit is already here for you. He says, now be filled with the Spirit. And I love this. It's a, if you were to look at it in Greek, that be filled with the Spirit, it's a present imperative. Means that like it's a present, means that like it's something that's meant to be ongoing. And it's imperative, it's a command for every Christian. It's like it's something as in so if you were to read it and literally, it's gonna be filled and be getting filled with the Spirit over and over and over. What does that mean? Be constantly being restored. And when we look in, especially in this passage here, Paul is going to say, how do we do that? By fellowshipping. How do you fellowship? By speaking to one another. Look at this in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms. I love this because he's talking about singing. He says that we are speaking to one another. We're singing to one another, but we're speaking to one another in psalms, in spiritual songs, in singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. Right? We're constantly being filled by singing. So why do we sing? Because worship through singing and doing all these things causes us to be filled with the Spirit. Let me kind of just give you three aspects of singing that helps us a lot. And we see that here in this scripture. The fact that singing impacts us horizontally. Why do you need to be at church? Why do we need to hear your voice? Why do we need? And I love Chris because he's a genius in this. There's sometimes when he'd have a full band up here. There's sometimes when he just have himself. And like, why do we need to hear each other? Why do we need to hear each other? Listen to this. Speaking to one another. So you can hear. Listen, this is a horizontal. Addressing one another. And I love this because in worship and as we sing, you're not only just like, usually like I would expect that just addressing God, usually because that's what we want to do. I just want to come and sing to God. But here we're hearing that in order for you to be filled also, you need to address one another. It means your voice matters in this thing. Right? And it doesn't matter whether you can sing or you cannot sing. Your voice matters in this thing. Sing to one another. And as you sing to one another, it becomes something where it says that be filled with the Spirit. How do we do that? By singing to one another. So as we sing together, we're singing also to one another. And you know what we're not sure of sometimes? I remember I was at Passion Conference in 2012, and I was standing, and there was almost like 60,000 people standing there. And I remember I had gotten a message that day that my dad was not feeling well, and this is 2012, and some of you know he passed away last year, but I remember so overwhelmed, feeling so limited. I'm in Atlanta, and my dad is in Africa. And I just remember just being quiet and not singing. And I remember they just brought people. And there was more than like 12 languages up on the stage. And I was like out up there on the nosebleed section in the stadium. And the stadium was shaking. And they were singing, "How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God." And I remember Kristen Ockles after that came and sang, "Great God, wrap your arms around the world tonight." And I remember I was listening to them. And at that moment, I was struggling. And everybody was singing to me, reminding me how great God is. And reminding me that even though I felt limited and standing there in that dome, there was a God who was so powerful that his hand was also on my father. Across the globe. He was singing to me, strengthening me at that moment. Listen, there's a lot of times I get the privilege of being a pastor here. And I know that there's sometimes when you're okay, but somebody else is their marriage is on the last, and it's on the last, and it's the last end. Why sing when you don't feel like you sing? Because the marriage across the aisle needs it. They need to know that there's a great God who holds their world together. There's somebody who's going through cancer in the room. There's somebody who needs to know that. You could sing and you can sing. It's not always about you. It's sometimes it's about the person down the aisle. Right? We confess things together. It's not always about you. We confess because there's somebody who's a drug addict in the room who's been told they're nothing and they're nothing, they're nothing. But they walk into a room where they get to hear there's somebody. They're loved, they're embraced in Christ, and we're confessing it together. When the world is saying they are just a junk, we sing together. Like, I love this. And it's got this vertical aspect, singing to one another in hymns. Making music in your heart to the Lord. We sing, we address one another, we address the Lord. We're grateful. All of a sudden, as we're singing, we're grateful. How could you forgive me? How could you rescue me? You're a great God. I see how great you are, but you emptied heaven of your jewel and you came and you died for me. What love is this? Then you're filled with the Spirit. And you know, it also says this, there's this internal aspect, giving thanks always for everything. And what that does is that as we sing, as we do this, it begins to put things in perspective and begins to help you to just kind of be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful about God. Thank you that I get to be with your people. Thank you that here I get to be restored, renewed, and all that. Thank you. Wow, this is good. And I love this because at the end of the day, it puts weight to, I don't feel like going to church today. Why should I go? So I could be there for my brothers. And some of my brothers are going through depression, and I just want to go sing to somebody today. There's a little weight in that. I want to go and address the Lord. Man, I've been grumpy all week. Ungrateful, very critical and judgmental. I need something that's going to renew my thanksgiving. Can you hear that? That's so good, right? Like, just, so we need each other. We need each other. You know, we asked the worship team to come up. Been watching my wife this past couple of weeks, this past week, and many of you know that she had a health scare. A lot of times, like, that's what's preventing her from coming to church today. But it's been so good just to kind of, you know, she was telling me about Miss Debbie sitting next to her, reading scripture to her, and she says, I just began to cry. One of the things she's asked me to do lately has been, hey, could you just kind of let music be playing while we sleep? Like, she says, man, all I hear is my blood veins pumping blood. I want to hear something else. I want to hear something else. And this morning it hit me. She wants to hear God's people. And as she's hearing, she says, I feel like I can sleep better. I can rest better as I'm being, she's hearing God's people. And at some point, it's annoying to me. I'm like, because like you just wake up and there's somebody singing at the top of their voice. Or there's a fast song that just shows up in the middle of the night. I'm like, man, I wake up with a Pentecostal clap. And what's good? Man, it's time to sleep. It's not time to dance, okay? But we are people of the story of God. We need this stable food. And we need to know, this is one of the things I've loved about marriage ceremonies. If marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, we need to know that in the highs and the lows, there's one who's faithful. Faithful to us through that. So we sing in good times and in bad times. We confess these things, the staple food, make them part of our routines in good times and bad times. We confess them to God and to one another. And not only that, it just then begins to help us. You know what I love about Christians? We sing even at grave sites. Because we're those that grieve as we grieve with hope. In fact, I love this because I was kind of just looking at this. God, especially like maybe you're in the room and you're just, I just don't sing. I just don't roll like that. Like I found out this, like in fact, in the book of Revelation, being before God, there's actually 14 hymns recorded. And all those hymns, worthy are you, Lord. Worthy are you. You redeemed us. You know, and then it says that you were slain for us. And so what we're just trying to do, why liturgy, if you were to ask me, why the way we do, is that we're wanting to restore our hearts, constantly recompass our hearts and put the right direction and lift up our hearts and always make sure the main thing is the main thing, which is God and what he has done. And then so that we can fellowship together and celebrate that what we have in common is greater than what could ever divide us. And so we are going to constantly do that over and over and over again. Let me ask the elders to come, and we're going to celebrate communion together. And I love this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says this. It says, we're prone to forget. Why do we do that? We're prone to forget. But our Lord knew our hearts. He knew our hearts better than we do. And so Paul is going to say this. I love this. I received from the Lord what also I also passed to you. That on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If you underline remembrance, why remembrance? Because we're prone to forget. And our world is constantly telling us something else. That you can take care of your own self. Do this in remembrance of me. That at the cross he gave himself to reconcile us so that we're not orphans, we're children of God. We've been adopted into his family. So everything we need is in him. In the same way he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. There is a new relationship that you have with God that generations didn't enjoy before that. This new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember that, listen, you can now walk into his presence boldly, into the throne of grace, and you'll be forgiven over and over. I've done the worst. You can be forgiven. Remember, there's a new covenant. Yes, over and over. And I love this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. Look at this. There's a proclamation to this. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim that what he has done is still effective until he comes. It's still effective until. So then, whosoever eats this bread or drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. So we examine ourselves and we ask ourselves, where am I? Am I carrying my own sin? And then we transfer that and we say, your body broken for me. I'm going to trust that your body reconciled me to you. My sins have been forgiven. And then so that, you know what that does? It restores you. An unworthy manner is that if you just kind of, an unworthy manner is if you just go to the table and you take it and you still walk away from here, still believing the same lies you believed when you came in. It means that you believe that the world and what it has done is more powerful than what Christ has done. That's what an unworthy manner is. But when we do this, we always, there's this restoring, this renewal that happens to us.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.